If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The people were to recall what God had done for them and not forget. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness was a time of God's affliction and testings, so the basic attitude of the people toward God and His commandments could be made known. God chose to sustain His hungry people in the wilderness by means previously unknown to them. Through this miraculous provision, God both humbled the people and tested their obedience. Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the word of God. Exodus 16:15 says, "When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" They had manna because it came by God's command. Therefore, ultimately, it was not bread that kept them alive, but God's word. So we'll begin reading at Deuteronomy 8. This is the word of the Lord. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, beginning at chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, going through 42. John 19, 28 through 42. A little background. The worst ordeal, that of bearing in the place of his people the wrath of God against sin, appears to be over. The idea of not allowing the bodies to remain on the cross, in their view, ceremonially defile the land. Deuteronomy 21:23. It is a harshly revealing example of their depraved insensitivity that they join forces to commit murder and at the same time were so meticulous about enforcing the ceremonial law. In order to hasten death for certain reasons, soldiers would smash the legs of the victim with an iron mallet. Not only did this action induce shock and additional loss of blood, but it prevented the victim from pushing with his legs to keep breathing, and thus the victim died due to asphyxiation. Since Jesus was already dead, there was no need to break his legs. The piercing of Jesus' side was an act which proves that he was not in a coma, but was dead. Both preserving of his bones and piercing of his side fulfilled Old Testament scripture, Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret supporter of Jesus, is mentioned in all four Gospels in connection with Jesus' burial, but nowhere else in the New Testament. John, the Apostle John, treated the idea of secret disciples negatively, John 12, 42 through 43, but since Joseph publicly risked his reputation and even his life in asking for the body of Jesus, John pictured him in a more positive light. So we'll begin reading at John chapter 19, verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. After this, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they took on him whom they had pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen.
And we will be taking up our study in Matthew 27 in just a moment. But as I did last week, I'd like to not necessarily have you turn, but call your attention to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. A year and a half or so after Paul ministered in Corinth, he wrote back to them. He wanted to remind them of the gospel he'd preached to them, the gospel that they had received, the gospel in which they stood, the gospel by which they were being saved, if they held fast to the word that he'd preached to them. Unless, of course, they just paid lip service to that gospel. And then he reminds them what that gospel involved. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, of primary importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That was last week's message. "That he was buried." That's this week's message. "And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And Lord willing, that's likely to be next week's message. "And that he appeared then to a series of credible witnesses." And that will be an ongoing series, no doubt, of messages. The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the credible witnesses to all of those. We are latter-day witnesses at best, but the gospel hasn't changed. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57 and going down to 66, is his account of the events surrounding the Messiah's burial, that second critically important portion of the gospel. I want to read it. It breaks down very, very logically into three parts. We begin in verse 57 with the man who actually buried Jesus. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." That's the man who buried Jesus. Then we are introduced to the women who witnessed the burial being done. Verse 61, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." And then we are introduced to the religious leadership who certified, guaranteed that it was done. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud then would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The man who buried Jesus, the women who witnessed that burial, and the religious leadership who certified and guaranteed that it was actually done. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how comforted it is to know that we hold in our hands and we have before our eyes absolute truth, preserved, translated into languages that we can understand. We have the very Word of God written by these credible witnesses, the apostles. These are the events that actually happened. They happened this way. Lord, there is much for us to learn. There is much to be revealed. But Lord, it's not just facts. There are spiritual truths here. First and foremost, the reality that you are sovereign over all things and orchestrate all things for your own glory. But if there is a secondary purpose, it is for the good of your people. And Lord, perhaps everything is a primary purpose for you. But Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what we can glean from it. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may understand it in a greater sense today. And the glories of how you orchestrated all this will come home to us in a powerful way and really undergird the truths of the gospel for us, thereby firming up the foundation under our faith, that we may grow straight and tall and mature in our knowledge of you and your purposes for the world you created and for us, your creations, made in your image and made for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Every gospel, each of the four gospels, has an account of Christ's burial. Matthew and Mark only have 5 verses. Luke has 6. John has 10. 26 verses. Hope that's right. Actually, yes, 26 verses. Marine Corps math, you just never know. I got things in my head. That doesn't add up. It did add up. Now, that's more than a lot of things are given in the scriptures. Now, it's really surprising then that so little attention is actually paid to the significance of the burial. Here's what I found first. Christ's burial was exactly like the scriptures had predicted it was going to be. I mean, we will look at some passages that pretty well assure us of that. I mean, nothing happened by accident here. He was buried exactly like the Lord had already said he was going to be. But his burial was completely contrary to the customs of burial in the first century. And by that I mean this. If someone died under Roman authority, it was normally the Roman practice to give the dead body to the family of the dead person so they could be buried. Except if an individual was crucified. If an individual was crucified, the custom of Rome was, because you were only crucified for some really bad things, and a Roman citizen could not be crucified without the express permission of the emperor. It was that serious. So what happened to the body that's crucified? Nothing. It hangs there. It rots there. The animals eat it there. The birds of the air. Everything, terrible things happen to it. The stench alone draws attention to it. That's the Roman custom for a crucified man. Of course, the Mosaic Law, as Brother Walsh has referred to, back from Deuteronomy, said if a man hangs upon a tree, hangs upon a cross after dark, that defiles the land. Now, I don't think the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leadership, cared one whit about Jesus Christ's body. But, as he also mentioned, they were pretty concerned, at least had to pay some significant lip service to the Mosaic Law. Because after all, that's what presumably they represented. So they're concerned that that body come off that cross before dark. Because it's the day of preparation. That means that something really important is going to start. A religious day, a festival day, is going to start at sundown. And they don't want the land defiled by a body hanging upon a tree after sundown. So let's just, to keep it simple here, by 1800, by 6 p.m., they want all the bodies off the crosses. Well, what would the Jews want done with the body after it came off that cross? Well, the same thing they did with all terrible criminals who suffered punishments like that. You throw them off into the pile where all the others are and let them rot at the bottom of the hill. Best thing they could hope for is a common grave with all the other terrible criminals. And that undoubtedly is where the other two criminals that were crucified with Christ ended up, in that pile. And their intention was that he end up there too. So the Roman custom was leave him on the cross till he just rots away. The Jewish custom, throw him in the pile till he rots with his fellow criminals. The important thing is nobody really cares about the body. They're just watching out for the Mosaic Law. But in point of fact, neither of those things happened. Now turn with me back to Isaiah 53. Very famous passage. Most of us, if we can't recite it, we certainly have heard it so many times, we are very, very familiar with it. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that though he was oppressed and though he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Yes, it was by oppression and by the judgment that he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, well, it was their plan to make his grave with the wicked. And the word wicked there in the Hebrew is plural. Their plan, the Jewish plan, was to make his grave with many, many other wicked people. And there's not a but in our text, but it's certainly implied there because he was with a rich man in his death. And that's a singular. And this is 700 years before Christ. And I don't think we're going out on a limb to say when he says, with a rich man he was in his death, we can name the rich man. He's in the rich man's grave. He's in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, the place where Joseph thought he would be. It's interesting that when Philip is transported down to Gaza, and you know the Spirit says, go down there. So he goes down there. And the next thing he knows, there's a chariot coming down the road. And there's an Ethiopian eunuch in that chariot, and he is a very high official in the court of Candace, the Ethiopian, and he's been in Jerusalem to worship. He may be a Jew. He may be a converted Jew, this Ethiopian eunuch. But he's reading the Isaiah scroll as he's coming down the road. And the Spirit of God tells Philip, run up to that chariot. And he runs up to that chariot, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? I'm kind of paraphrasing out of Acts 8, if you're interested. But And the Ethiopian said, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And to make a long story short, he said, well, come up here and explain it to me. So when he gets up there, he said, well, what are you reading? He shows him the scroll, and he's reading this passage. And in Acts 8:35, we are told that Philip, beginning right at that passage, began preaching to him Jesus. It's rather amazing how everything has come to. It's almost like there's a divine hand at work, which, of course, there is. Well, how did all this come to pass? Well, we begin with this rich man. This is a man that is much better known to you and I than about half the apostles. Probably more than half. I suspect if we were to go down the characteristics of the 12 apostles, you know a few things about five or six of them. Which means the other five or six, you don't know anything but their name. We know a lot about this man. We know where he's from. What's the very first thing mentioned about him, however? He's rich. He's won life's lottery. He's a rich man. He's a powerful man. He's a man with prestige. We know his name is Joseph. We know he's from Arimathea. We know he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:43 tells us that. He's not just a member. He's one of the gray hairs that they respect and listen to. We also know from Luke 23:51 that he did not consent to the plan they set up to have Jesus killed. That doesn't mean he wasn't there at the meeting. In fact, it probably means he was there at the meeting and didn't agree with it, and they knew he didn't agree with it. But in any case, he didn't consent to it. We know from our passage he's a good man. We know that he's a righteous man. We know from Mark 15:43, he is a man who is looking for the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus Christ has been talking about that. John the Baptist talked about that. The kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. Well, he's looking for it. He has heard the message, and he's looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, we heard, and Brother Walt read this to us out of John 19, he's actually become, because he was paying attention to the messages of Jesus, he's become a disciple of Jesus. But we're also told he's a secret agent disciple. He's a secret disciple. And we're also told why he's a secret disciple. It says, for fear, John 19:38. He's afraid to be identified openly as a disciple of Jesus. Now, he's a believer. Can you imagine how convicted his heart is? The shame that he has for himself, that he didn't protest more, that he didn't openly identify with Jesus until it's come to this point. I mean, this is a man who knew the right thing to do, and he failed to do it. He had a lot to lose then, and he's got a lot to lose now. But perhaps he was familiar with Deuteronomy 8 and realized that, you know, if I am an older man, a respected man, a rich man, a prestigious man, a man who's made it in life, the only reason any of that happened is because God allowed it to happen. In a sense, God gave it to me just as surely as he gave them manna in the wilderness. And this is the way I repaid him. So Mark tells us in the parallel passage that he took courage. Remember, he was a man afraid. He took courage and went to Pilate. And in the process of doing that, he's going to be used to fulfill the 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. He goes to Pilate. When he asks Pilate for the body, Pilate says, well, I don't think he's dead yet. Too early. People don't, you know, no matter what we do to them, they don't die that quick. The whole point is they die. It takes a long, long time for them to die. So Pilate calls for a centurion, the one that's on watch at the cross. That's the one who, when Jesus died, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." All right? He comes to Pilate and says, "He's dead. He really is dead." Perhaps he was there when they ran the spear up his side and the water and the blood came. There's no question in his mind that he is dead. So Pilate gives the body, authorizes giving the body to Joseph. We are told then in verse 59 that Joseph took the body. Now, maybe the soldiers or somebody took it off the cross. Well, who knows? But if you've ever carried another person, you have no idea what it's like to carry a dead person. Maybe it's you. I mean, carrying around a dead person is a lot harder than carrying around a living person, even if they're not cooperating with you. But this person that Joseph had a relationship with, and now to look at him, to look at what's been done to him, to look at the state of this body. I mean, can you imagine the emotion that's going on here? It's not just a physical burden here. This is an emotional burden. Now, by the providence of God, Nicodemus comes alongside, another member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, the fellow that probably had the job to this point that Gamaliel is going to have after this point. I mean, this is a really influential fellow. He comes along, and he's already thought things out. He's got 75 pounds of very expensive spices. Some of them are listed there. Thousands of dollars worth of sweet-smelling spices. And so Joseph and Nicodemus take a long linen shroud and all these $1,000 worth of spices, and they very carefully wrap the body of Jesus in that clean linen shroud. That's verse 59. And then Joseph lays that body, as Isaiah 53:9 said he would, in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. John's gospel tells us the reason they used that tomb is because the tomb was in a garden, and the garden is where he was crucified, and it was just outside the city. So, again, providentially, where he had planned to be buried happened to be in the garden that adjoined the place where Jesus was crucified, and the sun's going down, and he's got to go somewhere quick, and that's where it goes. Think about it. Christ's body was prepared for him by his Father. It was gestated in the womb of a virgin, exactly as predicted by Isaiah. It was protected from Herod. And an angel warned Joseph that Herod will reach out, try to destroy the child, and he escaped to Egypt. When he went to that cross and made that sacrifice, it was exactly as predicted, right down to the point where his side was pierced and not a bone was broken. And now we see it's being buried precisely as predicted by the scriptures. But more than that, that burial was observed by not just Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but by two other witnesses, two women. Now, the law required that testimony required two witnesses. And under Jewish law, women witnesses wouldn't count, by the way. Christianity is very good to women, no matter what you may read. But there were two women there. And those two women bore witness to that burial. But before we look at those two women, let me remind you what Peter said, in the house of Cornelius the centurion. He there's quite a bit involved in getting there, but he's in this household and is full of Gentiles. He's invited all his friends and neighbors there. And when Peter finally arrived with some Jewish witnesses from Joppa, he says, "We're all gathered here to hear what the Lord has for us from you." And so Peter, in Acts 10:37, says, "Well, you know yourselves what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. But it wasn't to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." Now Peter's saying, I, Peter, was chosen by God to be a witness to the resurrection. All the other witnesses were chosen too. So these two women, though maybe a Jewish court wouldn't accept their testimony, these two women were chosen by God, not just to be at the foot of the cross, as the final verses at the end of the crucifixion relate to us. I think we hit that just last week. But now they are right across. That's over in verse 55-56 of chapter 27. Now they're right there at the gravesite, sitting opposite the grave, watching this, watching the body being taken in, watching the two men come out, watching them select the stone and roll it over the hole. So they have witnessed. They're going to witness this. The two women are identified in verse 61 as Mary Magdalene, which we know a lot about. We won't pursue that today. And the other Mary, which we know very little about. But these do seem to be the two women in that order that he appears to first early in chapter 27 after the resurrection. There's a lot more going on with these two women than we would first imagine. In fact, these two seem to be two that would be qualified to say, you know, we saw him die, and we observed him being buried, and we saw his resurrection from the dead, because we saw him as soon as anybody saw him. Friends, you have to believe those witnesses. If you don't believe those witnesses, you're not saved. It doesn't matter whether they were men or women. The Word of God bears witness to itself. If it says those women were there and they saw these things and these things they experienced, you have to believe that testimony. If you refuse to believe that testimony, you're refusing God himself. If you demand more than their testimony, that is unbelief. And if you die in unbelief, you die outside of Christ and you're estranged from God eternally. So the man who buried Jesus, the women who witnessed it, now we turn to the religious leadership who certified, who guaranteed it was so. Now these are not his followers. In fact, these are absolute enemies of him. But they are going to bear witness to his resurrection, though they certainly don't intend to do that, and they certainly won't see the resurrected Lord. But because of their actions, what we see in our text, three different places is the word secure. Look at our text. We'll see here in verse 64. Well, we'll just work our way through the passage. It gets a little more complicated, and we'll just hit it as we hit it. The very next day. Uh-oh. Doesn't say the very next day. It says the next day. And then it has a modifier for the next day. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, the reason they're there is they have obviously learned that Jesus is not out on that pile of corpses with the other two criminals, which is where they thought he was going to be We don't know how they know, but they do know. He hasn't been dumped with the other disgraced corpses. So they have come to Pilate, and they're desperate. They want to ensure that the problem they think they solved stays solved. But look when they come. They come the day after the day of preparation. Does that mean anything to you? You have a day of preparation, and what happens the next day? The Sabbath. Wait a minute. They wouldn't go to Pilate on a Sabbath, would they? They would if they were desperate. Matter of fact, John 19:31 tells us that day is a high Sabbath. Now, this is going to create some problems if you start thinking about it too much. Because the normal Sabbath is a Saturday. But this is a special feast week, and the calendar flows in and out on the Jewish calendar a bit. It's a special feast week. Now we have a high Sabbath. That high Sabbath isn't the regular Sabbath. It's the day before the regular Sabbath. That's Friday. Well, then what about the Friday crucifixion? Well, that couldn't have happened. It had to happen either Thursday or possibly even Wednesday, if you're starting with the day starting at sundown. The one day it couldn't happen is Friday. So here they are. Breaking the Sabbath to come to Pilate on that day. And it's only in Matthew where we read this, but then Matthew's the gospel written to the Jews. And among the Jews, the strictness of them are the Pharisees, and they're not about to break the Sabbath unless they absolutely have to. Well, are they worried Jesus is going to be resurrected? No. In fact, listen to their words in verse 63. Sir, we remember how that impostor said when he was alive, after 3 days I will rise. So therefore, verse 64, order the tomb, here's our word, to be made secure until that third day's passed. They're not worried about him being resurrected, coming back from the dead. Here's what they're worried about. They're lest his disciples go and steal him away, steal the body, and then tell the people he's risen from the dead. Because if that happened, the last fraud would be worse than the first fraud. Well, what did they think was the first fraud? The fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he claimed to be the Messiah. So he said, this is why they are deadly serious. They are very concerned about deception, that his disciples would steal the body, pretend he'd been resurrected. They're not worried about a resurrection. They think whether he's out there on that pile of rotting corpses or he's locked away in a tomb wrapped up in a shroud with spices, it's just a matter of time till nature takes its course and the body decomposes away. They're just concerned that before those 3 days or right at that third day, something will happen to that body and the disciples will start passing around a lie. So they tell Pilate that. Now, Pilate's answer to them is interesting. He says, you have a guard of soldiers. Make it as secure as you can. There's the phrase again. Make it as secure as you can. But what did he actually say to them? He may have said, okay, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure. Or he may have said to them, you have a guard. Make it secure as you can. Now, what's the difference? The difference is whether it's a Roman guard or a Jewish temple guard. You probably heard it preached either way, and I don't think it makes a great deal of difference here, except I would remind you that when we move over to chapter 28 and the body is gone, the guards go to the temple and report to the temple priest that happened, and the temple priest say, hey, here's a pile of money. Tell everybody the disciples came and overpowered you and stole the body. So it sounds like a temple guard. In fact, if you follow the thing out into Acts, when Peter's locked up in jail and the gates open and he just walks out, And the guards are all upset, and they run and tell Herod, hey, we don't know how it happened, but he's gone. Herod has the guard killed. That's what happens to Roman guards. All right. So I think this is probably a temple guard. Pilate says, you've got a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. Now think about this. The people most opposed to Jesus, the people who were demanding his death, the people that were prepared even to violate the Sabbath themselves because they were so concerned that somebody would tamper with Jesus' grave and steal the body, they are the ones God uses to make that grave as absolutely secure as it possibly could be. As if you don't see the hand of God at work in that, everybody, incidentally, is doing what they want to do. Nobody's doing what they don't want to do. Everybody's making what they would call free will choices. And yet, God is orchestrating it all so their free will choices work his purposes to a T. So, verse 66, they went, and for a third time, we are told, they made the tomb secure. They did it by sealing the stone and by setting a guard. So you have a stone over the door that Joseph put there. You have a seal on that stone so the stone can't be moved. Some symbol of authority is on there that anybody would know if it was moved. And you have a guard posted there just in case. Now, backing up to verse 63. They told Pilate that they remembered hearing that impostor say when he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. When did they hear him say that? This is one of the things, this is fascinating. I think when they heard him say that is back in Matthew 12. And I encourage you to go there with me. In Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees address him, answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now they come, they're using the right word, teacher. Not quite good teacher, but it's respectful. We'd like a sign. Your teaching, your preaching, your example isn't enough. We need a miraculous sign. Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Jews are always seeking for a sign. And in our society, people are always looking for something more than the Word of God. They want an experience. They want a vision. They want a miracle. They want a happening. They want something. They want something more. They want a sign. Well, they came to Jesus and they said, We want a sign. We wish to see a sign from you. When people need more than the Word of God, they self-describe, they self-characterize themselves. In verse 39, Jesus tells you what they are. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, if you need more than the Word of God to believe the Word of God, that is evil. That is spiritual adultery. That is not accepting the truth that God has given. Jesus Christ is the final word. The word of God is final. The canon is closed. There is no other name under heaven whereby anybody is going to be saved. Thank you. I was wondering what was going to run out first. So they came to Jesus, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You seek for a sign because you don't have faith in the Word of God. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. If you walk by faith, you're not walking by sight. It's always a contrast. If you're looking for something you can see, some sign, that's not faith. So, but they want a sign. He describes them as being evil and adulterous in their hearts. And yet, he gives them a sign. In that passage, in Matthew 12, he says, no sign is going to be given you except for one. And here's the sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And look at verse 40. Here's the sign. You want a sign? Here it is. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, in the same way will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, everybody's calendar went a little wonky there. It is legitimate to interpret any part of a day as the whole day. So a little bit of the night can be a whole day, a little bit of the day can be a whole day. You can kind of compact things down a little bit. If you just say 3 days, it could be afternoon, full day, a little bit of morning, got 3 days. But that isn't what Jesus said. He said 3 days and 3 nights. That's 3 24-hour days. All right. Jesus' burial was exactly as the scriptures foretold. It was observed by God's chosen witnesses. It was made the grave site was made absolutely secure by his enemies. But you know, if you think about his burial, everything we've considered today, it was given as a sign. Jesus Christ said it was going to be the sign. So I come out where I went in. How important is the burial of Jesus Christ to the gospel? It's the sign. It's the sign. 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And then sometime after dusk on the third day, which would be Saturday night, he arose. And when they come to the tomb, it's wide open and he's not there. There's an angel there saying, come see where he's laid. He's not here. He's risen. An absolutely critical part of our understanding and believing the gospel is that we understand and believe that Jesus Christ was buried. What a comfort it is to know that God gives us signs we can understand. And that we don't have to wrestle with. We can just say, yeah, God said it. It makes sense now. I believe it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good you are to grace us with the gospel so simple a child can grasp it, and yet so deep that the learned minds of this age can scarce comprehend it. Lord, we have so much to learn, so much that we need to grow and mature in our understanding of the Christian life, and yet right at its foundation, it is so simple. You died for our sins. You were buried. You were the sign 3 days and 3 nights in the ground, and you arose for our justification. Lord, we long for the day. We long for the day when we will receive our full adoption, the resurrection of our bodies, and that perfect existence with you in a new heaven and a new earth. To that end, we look and we yearn in confident expectation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.